Okay, so here's the question for today. The question is this. Have you ever made or built or put a lot of work into something and it didn't turn out like it was supposed to? Okay, you put tons of work into it, maybe you even put a lot of money into it, a lot of time, a lot of energy. You had it planned out, put all this into it. Maybe it's baking, maybe it's gardening, maybe it's building, maybe it's working on your car, maybe it's, I don't know, you name it. But have you ever put everything that you got basically into something and you thought it was going to turn out great and instead it bombed and it didn't turn out like it was supposed to? And when that happened, what did you do? Okay, talk about it. All right, I hear good conversations. Everybody's had these experiences. And good thing about it is that at this point we can kind of laugh about them. I don't know that we were too laughable in those moments when it didn't go like it was supposed to go. I'm going to speak on behalf of Pastor D here for a moment. Pastor D puts a lot of work in every week in setting up for the Facebook Live. And so getting the camera, the microphone, the laptop, making sure the internet connection is good. And so there's work that goes into it every week to get it all set up. And you know, sometimes it crashes. Man, that's frustrating. And a couple weeks ago, it kind of crashed, and I could see Pastor D moving around trying to figure out what in the world happened to it. And you know, usually it's a simple thing that, you know, it's not always rocket science. And the power cord switch wasn't on, and so frustrating to make the assumption that the power cord switch is on because everything's running by battery, and then in the middle it just cuts out. You talk about putting a lot of work into something, and then all this, and then it just dies on you. And it's like, what just happened? So frustrating. So what do you do? Well, Pastor D modeled calmness. He didn't go ripping cords out and putting his fist through the laptop and throwing the camera down and cursing it, like, what's wrong with this thing? I'm sick and tired of it. I don't know if that was going on the inside of him, but on the outside, I mean, he was just calm, cool, collect, methodical, and just like that, he realized what the issue was and fixed it, and those who were around him didn't even know anything was going on. It was only all of you out in Facebook land that knew that something was up. And so it's just interesting to think about, what do you do when you've put a lot into something and then it blows up? Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. So Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. And here we go. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one has a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your word this morning. Thank you for your presence and ministry amongst us already. And now as we turn our attention to your word, Lord, help us to hear from you. Open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds. We pray that through your word, you would accomplish your good and perfect will in our lives and through our lives. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, here you have, a case where, God has done something and it didn't turn out the way God wanted it. And so God is kind of saying, okay, now what? What do I do now? And we see what God is going to do. But before we start looking at the passage, I probably need to back up a little bit. And we need to get a little bit kind of historical context. And we did this some last week. And I realize again this week in working with this text, if we're going to understand, what Isaiah is talking about in terms of this vineyard and God's frustration with this vineyard, then we really need to kind of back up and think about, okay, what has God been doing across the pages of history? And so I don't have to tell you much about the fall. You know that we live in a pretty messed up world. You know that Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know that they didn't trust God, that they rebelled against God, that they were deceived and they ate and they rebelled. And the world's been a wreck ever since. So I don't have to tell you that. You know that. Where we start in kind of the story is with Abraham. That God is seeing this messed up world and God is determined to find a way to solve it, to bring a solution, to bring blessing to everyone once again. And so what God does is God calls Abraham and his wife Sarah, and God promises them children. They're old, they're barren, but God promises them children. God promises them land. They have no land of their own. And God promises to be with them. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who despise you. And now get this. God says that through your offspring, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. Okay, so God didn't call Abram and Sarah just to bless them with a child. God called them to bless all peoples, all the families of the earth through them. Okay, so this is God's purpose. This is God's mission. God is going to solve kind of the sin problem and the curse problem through Abram and Sarah and through their offspring. So I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through your family. Now, most of you know the story, and they end up down in Egypt and they're in bondage, in slavery under Pharaoh. And they're crying out to God. God hears their cry. And God raises up Moses to deliver them. And so Moses is the deliverer, and God uses Moses to bring his people up out of Egypt and to Mount Sinai. And really important to get this, God wasn't just setting them free from Pharaoh so that they could go live happily ever after and be their own sovereign nation. God is setting them free from Pharaoh to be God's people, so that instead of being under Pharaoh, they will be under God. And so he has Moses bring them to Mount Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 19, God makes a proposal to them. And the proposal is, you've seen what I've done for you, how I brought you up out of Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings through the wilderness, and now I brought you to myself. And so if you will listen to me, if you obey my commandments, then you'll be for me a most treasured people of all the peoples on the earth. You will be a kingdom of priests. You will be a holy nation. Now we need to pause there just for a moment. To be a holy nation means that this people, amongst all the peoples of the earth, this people will be set apart to God. See, that's part of what it means to be holy, to be set apart to God. And then, As you are set apart to God, you are marked by God's presence. That you abide with God and God abides with you. God is present amongst his people. That's the goal. And to be so present that Israel conforms to the character of God. That because they're set apart with God, to God, that because they know the presence of God, their lives will be changed and they will conform to the character of God. And that's where the Ten Commandments come in. That's where the Torah comes in, all the instruction about how they are to live and conduct themselves. And really, all that instruction is about how they're to live to God. It's about how they're to live with each other. It's about how they are to take care of the earth. That all of that instruction is really about relationships and conforming your relationships to the character, to the heart, to the righteousness of God. And so God is saying that I've called you, I've brought you to myself. Now, if you'll just listen to me and follow the instructions that I give you, you will be a people that is set apart from all the other peoples, and you will know me, I'll be present to you, and you will conform to my ways. And so that as Israel conforms to the ways of God and God is present in their midst, guess what? When the other nations interact with Israel, who are they beginning to know? They're beginning to know the Creator God who saves and who redeems and who has his ways over against the fallen ways of humanity. There'll be a kingdom of priests that as they are set apart to God, they're to play this priestly role among the nations. See, God isn't setting them apart just to isolate them. God is setting them apart so that they'll be able to play this priestly role amongst the nations. And what does a priest do? Well, a priest blesses. And a priest doesn't just bless himself or his own family. A priest is a conduit through whom God's blessings flow to others. So Israel is to be this priest amongst the nations so that as God blesses Israel, those blessings flow to the nations. What else does a priest do? Well, a priest teaches the ways of God. And so there is this teaching role to play so that Israel will help the rest of the world come to know who God is and will teach. And then a priest prays. That the people of Israel in this priestly role are not supposed to just pray for themselves and their own families, but actually to pray for all the families of the earth, to pray for the nations of the earth. See, Israel is to be this people that is set apart to God, marked by the presence of God, conformed to the ways of God, and to play this priestly role in the world, this God-ordained role in the world of blessing, interceding and teaching. And it's because of that role that God says you'll be most treasured to me. Because it's God's heart to reach the whole world. So Israel, that most treasured spot. And so this is their purpose. And so you can begin to see, okay, God made this promise to Abraham that through your offspring, I'm going to bless all the peoples of the earth. Well, how's that going to happen? It's going to happen by taking Abraham's children and setting them apart to himself that they would be a holy people and play this priestly role in the world. And so that through them, the world will come to know God and receive the blessings of God. And learn to walk in the ways of God. Now, they go on, and you know that they struggle with this, and they're stiff-necked. I can hear Brother Smith talking about them now, that they're a stiff-necked people, and they're stubborn, and they're rebellious and resistant, but God keeps working with them. And eventually, God leads them into the promised land through Joshua. And they begin to settle there, and God watches over them, and they have their ups and downs, but God is keeping his promise. And eventually there's a king, David, and God makes a promise to David that through your line I'm going to rule, and that your son will be as a son to me, and I'll be a father to him, and the king is supposed to lead the people in keeping covenant, in following these instructions for how to live. And then David's son Solomon builds a temple. And Solomon makes this beautiful prayer. You know, Lord, we know that you're too great to fit inside any building. But would you hear from heaven when we gather here and seek you? And would you respond and answer our prayers and forgive us our sins and pour your blessings out upon us? And even if someone who's not an Israelite should come here and seek you, would you hear their prayers? And God says, yes. Then my name will be on that place. And I'll watch over and I'll hear and I'll be amongst you. But you got to listen to me. You got to keep my covenant. You can't think that just because that building is there and I said I'd watch over it, that somehow you are free to sin. That you got to keep covenant. Okay, so that's kind of, you know, the backstory, if you will. And where we're at with Isaiah, you know, if you need a quick review, Abraham, about 1800 BC, maybe 2000 BC. Get some different dates for Moses, but we're just going to go roughly 1300. And then they get into the promised land, and then they finally get David as their king. That's about 1000 BC. Solomon right after David. And then what's going to happen after Solomon is that the kingdom is going to divide. And so that you have the line of David, the house of Judah in the south. That's where Jerusalem is at. And then you got the northern tribes, and they're known as Israel. Okay, and sometimes Israel refers to all the people, and sometimes Israel just refers to the northern tribes. And so you kind of have to go by context in terms of how the term Israel is being used. So like, for example, real quick, if you look at our text in Isaiah, so if we go to, let's see, verse 7. So chapter 5, verse 7, notice that you have both here. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel and the men of Judah. Okay, there you have this kind of distinction, house of Israel, men of Judah. That'd be the northern kingdom, that'd be the southern kingdom. House of Israel, northern kingdom, that's where most of the tribes were. The house of Judah, that is the southern kingdom, which was basically just the tribe of Judah. And Isaiah's message is for all the people. That God's still claiming all of them, even though they're a divided house, God's claiming them all as his vineyard. Okay, are we good so far? We're kind of tracking. And so when Isaiah is living and preaching this, it's probably around, I don't know, 740 BC. So Isaiah's ministry maybe started as early as 750, for sure 746 thereabouts, and then continues on until after 700, so maybe 690, somewhere in there. And so, you know, he's got about a 50-year ministry, maybe a little bit longer. Roughly, you know, it helps me to think in kind of big, round numbers. So roughly 700 years before Jesus, maybe 750 at the most. The kingdom's divided. And he has this message. He sees what's going on. And we've talked how he can see kind of into the deep future as to what God is going to do in terms of lifting up and regathering and restoring and all peoples coming to learn from him. But he also sees kind of what's going on in the present and the immediate future. And we see a lot of judgment. Well, here he looks at Israel kind of through this metaphor, if you will, of a vineyard. And he has this song that he's gonna sing. And so what I want us to do is to kind of walk through the song, and then we'll talk about kind of the vineyard and what's going on here. And then we're going to look at some of the vineyard imagery across Scripture. So let's go ahead and walk through it. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. Okay, and the one that Isaiah loves is the Lord God. And so this song is about the Lord God's vineyard. Okay, my loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. Now, notice the word fertile. Okay, what that tells us is that this is good land. The soil is good. It's fertile soil. There's stuff that grows there and ought to grow well. So as we read on about the vineyard, make sure that we realize the problem is not the soil. Okay, and that's why you got that word there. Very important that the problem is not the soil. The problem is actually going to be the vines. Okay, so let's keep going. So my loved one, God, had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. The problem was not the soil. He dug it up, cleared it of stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. Now, my understanding is that in that part of the world, there was a lot of limestone. And so when you were going to clear a field and plant a vineyard, one of the first things you had to do was to gather up all of the stone, all of the limestone, get that out of the ground, out of the soil, so that it doesn't create a problem. And they would take these stones and they would use the stones to build a wall, a perimeter around the vineyard. And so that, you know, you're using your resources from within, all the stones that you removed, and instead of, you know, getting rid of them, you're actually using them to build kind of a wall around the vineyard so that you keep out the smaller animals. Okay, and so you're protecting the vineyard. And so once you get the stones removed and get the wall built around the vineyard, now you're ready to actually plant your vines. And so that's exactly what happens here. He dug it up, cleared it of stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. Okay, so high quality stock, if you will. He built a watchtower in it after it was planted. And so what would normally happen is you would get your vines planted and you're not going to really have a harvest for 2 or 3 years. And so that's when you're going to do your other work. So you clear it of the stones, you build the wall around it to keep the animals out, and then you plant your vines. And then while you're waiting for the vines to get of age, then you're using that time to build a watchtower. You're using that time to build your wine press and your vat. And one source I was reading said that they kind of had two big, I don't know, pits, if you will, that you have an upper one where they're going to use to tread on the grapes, to smash the grapes, to get the juice out of the grapes. And then that's going to flow down through kind of a channel, a gutter, if you will, and into another pit or cistern that is going to catch all of the good juice. Okay, and so while your grapes are growing or your vines are growing, you're busy doing that stuff. Okay, and so you get everything built, the time has passed, and now you're ready for a good crop. And so, Isaiah chapter 5, by the way. And so he looked for a good crop of grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Some translations, wild grapes. Supposed to be sweet grapes, choice grapevines, and it yielded wild or sour grapes. So here's the question, verse 3. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. It's like now we're in court all of a sudden. And you got the Lord on one side, and the vineyard on the other side, and the Lord's calling the men of Judah, the people of Judah. Okay, you're going to play the judge and jury. You decide who did right, who did wrong, what should be done. Another question, verse 4, as the Lord makes his case before the people of Judah. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? Like, I have done everything. I cleared it out, built the wall around it, waited the proper time, and sour grapes. Chose good soil, can't blame it on the soil. What more could I have done for my vineyard? I've done it all. And so, men of Judah, leaders of the people of Jerusalem, what should be done? The Lord's kind of, or Isaiah, if you will, is kind of putting it on the people to make a judgment call here. Verse 5. Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Wow. Do you feel the frustration, Brother Megan?
Is this the same vineyard that Noah had with Noah and Ham?
No, this is way after that. Oh. So, and this vineyard isn't a literal vineyard. The whole thing is kind of an analogy or a story. And so God is kind of catching them in a story. And so they are, you know, and so they're drawn into it like, wow, you know, this guy went to all kinds of work for this vineyard, and then it just produced sour grapes. And so now he's got a case against his vineyard, and he's drawing the leadership of Jerusalem in on this, like, okay, what should be done? And, you know, everybody's thinking, man, what's wrong with that vineyard? What's wrong with those vines? And then the Lord says, Isaiah says, the owner of the vineyard in the story says, this is what I'm going to do. And I'd summarize it this way. Since it's only producing wild, sour grapes, I'm just going to return it to the wild. I'm going to go ahead and remove the walls so all the animals can come in. I'm going to go ahead and quit gardening it and cultivating it. I'm just going to let, you know, weeds and thorns and thistles and all kinds of stuff grow in it. It's almost like if it wants to be wild, after all I've done for it, I'm just going to let it be wild. If it wants to be sour, after all I've tried to do for it, fine. I'm just going to let it be sour. And when it's going to get trampled upon, it's going to get trampled upon from the animals, from the beasts of the field. And in their times, when you thought about empires, empires were sometimes described as beasts, as wild animals. And so it's like I set this vineyard apart from all the other land around it. It had the best of soil. I was going to use this vineyard for, you know, producing wonderful wine. There'd be a blessing and a joy. And instead, these vines, they're bent on wildness. They're bent on being sour. They don't want to cooperate. And so if they want to be wild, I'll just return them to the wild. And I'm going to remove the wall and allow weeds and thistles and all that stuff to grow and let the animals come in. And the Lord says, I'm even going to tell it to stop raining. If it wants to be a desert, wild place, fine. No more rain. Okay, so you kind of get it, and you can feel the frustration of the owner of the vineyard, the planter of the vineyard. And of course, then comes the punchline in verse 7. We already know the punchline, okay? But there, you know, as Isaiah is telling this for the first time, preaching this for the first time, everybody's drawn in and captivated by this story about a vineyard and the owner of the vineyard and what he's going to do in the midst of this frustration. And everybody can kind of feel the frustration. And then verse 7, you know, comes the punchline. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. All of a sudden, they're realizing, oh, he's talking about us. We're the vineyard. And then, what was the wild grapes? He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Now, the rest of the chapter is about those wild grapes, those sour grapes, what was going on. But we're not gonna try to cover the rest of the chapter today. We have some other things that we need to look at to keep getting at this. But I do want to make a note that he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. If you have a study Bible, you probably have a note by that verse that's saying that with those words, justice and violence and what was it? Look for righteousness, but her cries of distress, that those words sound very similar. Okay, and so trying to really emphasize how things got perverted. And so if we were to kind of try to do the same thing in English, it might be something like this, that he looked for peace, but found poison. He looked for help, but saw harm. He looked for health, and instead found hell. Okay, and so he's trying to make a play on words with each of those so that the words kind of sound the same, but far different. You know, and so looking for justice, and instead of what finding justice, you find violence, but those two words sound the same. Okay, and so, but you're expecting one thing and you get some, and it even, you get something far different. And so, again, probably the best pair of words in English to catch what's going on there is looking for health and seeing hell. And that's what was going on. That it was producing something completely perverted from what it should have been producing. Just sour, sour grapes. Violence, bloodshed, cries of distress, where there should have been peace and justice and righteousness. And so the rest of the chapter, he's going to unpack what's going on. Now, I want us to go back and think just a bit more about the vineyard imagery, the purpose of a vineyard, and the purpose of Israel. So with the vineyard, you know, you got to set the land apart. And so you find good land, fertile land, and then you're going to set that land apart from all the land around it. But you're setting it apart from all the land around it so that you can grow something that's going to be fruitful and going to be a blessing. And so Israel, remember, is holy. Israel is set apart to God from all the other nations. Israel is this vineyard that has been set apart from all the other nations, just as you take land and set it apart for a vineyard. So God is taking a people and setting that people apart to be a vineyard, to do something special with them. Okay, but it isn't to do something special with them just for them. Rather, it's to do something special with them so that they become a blessing to all. Another way we can kind of look at this is a vineyard is a garden. And so everything is kind of ordered and everything is cultivated and cared for. And so Israel is to be a people that reflects a garden, to where there is order, to where everything is kind of in its right relationship and where life thrives. And it's cultivated. That's to be Israel. That's what's going on with the vineyard. And then maybe most important of all, you know, the purpose of a vineyard was to produce wine. And wine was a symbol of life, a symbol of joy. And so Israel is to be this people that produces joy and offers life to the world. You know, not just joy for themselves, not just life for themselves, but to be a people that offers joy and life to the world. Remember the promise to Abraham, through your offspring, I'm going to bless all peoples. Remember the covenant with Moses, if Israel will just listen to me. There'll be a holy nation set apart, there'll be a kingdom of priests, blessings will flow through them. And so that was Israel's purpose, if you will, to be this vineyard in the world, this vineyard among the nations. And the God was to have them, you know, produce wine, joy, life. Not just for them, but for all. And so Israel was to be this blessing and life to all nations. But instead, what happened? Produced sour grapes. That Israel ended up looking very much like the rest of the world. No distinction. The life in the vineyard was the same life that was outside the vineyard. That they were practicing the habits, if you will, the ways of all the nations that they had been set apart from. And so the vineyard had become wild, had become sour, no longer living according to God. And so God says, well, what's the point of a vineyard? Might as well just let it go wild. And so again, the rest of Isaiah 5 identifies these wild grapes, the sins, the violence, the distress that was within Israel. And we'll look at all that next week. Turn with me to Psalm number 80. I want to direct your attention to another vineyard passage. So Psalm number 80, it's just back a few pages. Don't know if you've realized by now that this vineyard imagery is found in more places than just Isaiah. And so I'm going to start at the beginning of Psalm 80, but where you're really going to get the vineyard imagery is at verse 8. So hear us, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might, come and save us. Restore us, O God, make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. O Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us a source of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea, its shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. Return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the sun you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down, it is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. You know, it sounds to me like this psalm was written after what Isaiah was talking about came true. You know, Isaiah said that the Lord was going to remove the walls around the vineyard, and that the vineyard would be trampled upon, and thorns and thistles would grow there. Sounds like that's what the psalmist is praying about. And that, Lord, you've removed the walls and we're being trampled upon. Lord, restore us. You planted us. Now restore us, we pray. And so we have this prayer for the restoration of the vineyard. We find vineyard prophecies a few other places, but I want us to go to the New Testament. And again, I just want to kind of, I don't know, help you to see just the vineyard imagery. So look with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, this is the parable of the tenants. We find it in all three Gospels. It's in Matthew 21, it's in Mark 12, it's in Luke 20. But turn with me to Matthew 21, and we're going to pick it up at verse 33. So Matthew 21, 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir, come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at the harvest time. Okay, and Jesus goes on in his teaching. Again, I want you to see the vineyard imagery. And it's the people of God who are considered a vineyard. And at this point in the parable, it's the leaders of the people of God who are those tenants who are keeping the fruit, corrupting the place for themselves rather than giving the fruit to God. Okay, then we already looked at Luke 13:6 with that fig tree, and notice that that fig tree was planted in a vineyard. And the question, what to do with the fig tree that's not producing fruit, very similar to what to do with the vineyard that's producing sour grapes, and what to do with tenants of the vineyard who are robbing the owner of the vineyard. Okay, so all of that, and the big issue is no fruit. And we could also look at the story of the withered fig tree. Again, no fruit. So all of this is kind of, you know, issues of no fruit. And what we begin to see is that whenever God uproots or tears down, it's always with the purpose of rebuilding and replanting. I can't say that clear enough. That whenever God uproots, whenever God tears down, whenever God brings judgment, it's always for the purpose of rebuilding. It's always for the purpose of replanting. And so there's one more passage that we need to look at this morning. And somebody said amen. One more passage, John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Some of you have been waiting all morning thinking, okay, he's got to talk about John 15. Here it is. This is Jesus' teaching. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Now, got to pick up on this, that God didn't abandon his purpose. That God didn't abandon the promise to Abraham. So the vineyard was going wild, just producing sour grapes. And God knew that God had to do something, that otherwise nothing would change. And you kind of know this, the definition of insanity is to keep doing the same thing and expecting different results. It's kind of like God is saying, okay, this is what I've done for the vineyard. I've done everything for the vineyard. And look at the results. And if I don't deal frankly and honestly with the results, there's not going to be any real fruit from this vineyard. There's not going to be joy. There's not going to be peace. There's not going to be righteousness and justice. That if I just keep doing the same thing, I'm going to keep getting the same results. The violence, the distress. And so God removes the walls of the vineyard allows it to kind of go back to the wild, if you will. But God's not done yet. God's going to replant. God's going to rebuild. And so what we have here in Jesus is Jesus is saying, I am the true vine. That I'm the vineyard. That God replanted again, and the choice vine that God replanted, his son Jesus. Son of David, yes, but even more son of God. And so God says that, you know, he's replanting, and Jesus says, hey, I'm the replant. I am the true vine. And my Father is at work, and everyone who is a branch in me, everyone who abides in me, that they're going to bear fruit. And if you're not bearing fruit, you don't abide in me. That if you're not bearing fruit, you'll be cut off from me. And you'll be just like those branches, you know, in a vineyard where there's no fruit and they're cut off and they wither and they dry up and they're discarded, burned, done away with. But every branch that remains in Jesus, the true vine, bears fruit. And you know, it's the fruit of life, the fruit of joy, the fruit of peace, the fruit of righteousness. And yeah, it includes bringing others and finding others and bringing them to Jesus. But it's not just about that in terms of this fruit. It's really about this abundant, joyous life. And part of that abundant, joyous life is that people come to know you and you help them to come to know Jesus and to abide in Jesus and to receive life as well. So just thinking, you know, Jesus is the true vine. And Jesus abides with the Father and is in this loving relationship with the Father, this union with the Father. If I think Old Testament terms, it's a holy relationship. It's a priestly relationship. That Jesus is the one who really fulfills that covenant back in Exodus 19, where Jesus is set apart to God. Jesus is marked by the presence of God. God dwells in Jesus. And Jesus conforms to God, the Father. And so that Jesus doesn't do anything on his own. He does everything that the Father shows him. Never operates independent of the Father. And so to know Jesus is to know the Father, because he conforms to the Father. And then Jesus isn't just here to, you know, I don't know, give us an example. Jesus is here in this priestly role so that through him we receive God's blessing, that through him we come to know the ways of God, that through him we find ourselves being brought into the presence of God and cared for. And so that through Jesus we actually become a part of that abiding fellowship that Jesus has with the Father. He makes peace for us by going to the cross. He invites us into that relationship. And through the Spirit, we can abide in that. And so through the Spirit, we abide in Jesus and we practice his love and we follow Jesus' instructions for life, his guidance, his witness. And we discover that we bear fruit. There's joy, there's peace, there's love and righteousness. Now we also discover, as Jesus teaches us, that as we abide in him, the Father prunes us so that we'll be even more fruitful. And so there might be things in our lives that are keeping us from being fruitful. And so as we abide in this relationship, the Father and the Son, they begin to point out to us what needs to change, what we need to give up to be more fruitful. What we need to surrender, what we need to resign, what habits need to be changed, what attitudes need to be different. And the Spirit begins to work on us, to prune us of these things. And sometimes that pruning may take place through a hardship. where I realized in the midst of a hardship, I was actually counting on something that was taking me away from Jesus instead of drawing me closer to Jesus. Sometimes it might happen through an unexpected lesson, where all of a sudden somebody holds up a mirror or a mirror gets shown me and I'm looking, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be abiding in Jesus, not abiding in that. That my life is in Jesus, and as I abide in Jesus, that's where fruit comes from. It doesn't come from abiding in that, and so a pruning takes place. And so as we kind of keep thinking about it and exploring it, we're the vineyard. That in Jesus, God plants a new vineyard. And all of us who abide in Jesus, we are now God's vineyard. Some churches even call themselves that, the vineyard. Recognizing that, yeah, that in Jesus, we're God's new vineyard with that same purpose of bearing fruit, that we would be a blessing to the world, and that we would know the joy that comes from abiding in Christ, that God's purposes could be fulfilled in us and through us, not just for us, but for all. So we're the vineyard, and so this is kind of where I'm landing with this. That the Father prunes us so that we will be more fruitful, cleanses us, so that we would have a greater love, a greater obedience. And that if we don't remain in Jesus, then we bear no fruit, that we're cut off, that the only way we're going to bear fruit is to abide in Jesus. And I've been thinking about the church, and probably especially the church in the United States, and I know that that's a pretty blanket statement, that there are all kinds of churches in the United States. And there are all kinds of churches, there are all kinds of Christians in the United States that lean one direction and lean another direction, lean this direction, lean that direction. I'm beginning to think that, man, we're supposed to abide in Jesus. But I wonder if we're producing sour grapes because we're actually abiding in things other than Jesus. And you say, well, what things are you talking about? I don't know. I mean, all through Isaiah here, these opening chapters, I've been kind of wondering if we've been, you know, abiding in our causes. I mean, I think that's one of the things that has struck me across the past months is how Christians, you know, across our country, we give ourselves to this cause and that cause, and we abide in that cause. And the thing that puzzles me, if it's really Christian, then why is the church becoming more divided instead of more united? See, if the church is abiding in Jesus, then the church is going to be more united instead of so splintered. And yet, we find churches with different causes and different camps, and it seems like the church is less and less kind of a vineyard set apart from the world, and more just more world. That the church isn't abiding in Jesus, it's abiding in this cause or that cause. And as it abides in this cause or that cause, it just becomes like one more worldly cause, one more worldly organization. And some of those causes are good, no doubt. But it's like those causes have been idolized. And it's like, well, I'm more righteous than you because my cause is more righteous than yours. And we end up just divided and splintered off. And if we were really abiding in Jesus, it seems like there would be more unity. That there would be more love. And that, well, we'd be different. But instead, we kind of have our affinity causes. And we, you know, abide with those who have an affinity to the cause that's important to us. And we abide in that cause and we tend to idolize that cause almost as if that cause is what's going to give us life. We end up operating and looking like just another cause. The rest of the world. And we don't follow Jesus. Life comes by abiding in Jesus. Now, yeah, that's going to mean we get involved. That's going to mean that we love, and we don't just love ourselves, but we love beyond our walls, that we're to be a blessing beyond us. But that's different than abiding in the cause. The cause itself is not the place where we get life. The place where we get life is when we're brought into that communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we are brought into that communion, not only does that bring us to life, but it also transforms how we go about life. How we go about causes. That yes, we're still for justice. We're still for righteousness. We're still for peace. We're still for a lot of stuff. But the life comes from abiding in Jesus. And so we engage in causes in love rather than being, I don't know, cause driven to where you'll run over anybody in order to accomplish your cause. So, I don't know, I'm just wrestling with that. The church is a vineyard. And are we abiding in Jesus, the true vine? Or are we producing, you know, sour grapes because we're abiding in causes instead of abiding in Jesus? And so I can't help but wonder if, you know, through all of the stuff of, you know, the past year or so, if through all of this stuff, what the Lord is really doing is some serious pruning. Some serious pruning. To try to strip us of all the falsehoods, all the deceptions, thinking that we can have life if we do this, or we're really going to be relevant if we engage in this cause, or we're really going to whatever, we're really going to reach the world if we become like the world, you know? Just all the kind of falsehoods that various congregations have bought in along the way, and no doubt that we've fallen prey to in one form or another. And that the Lord is doing some kind of pruning work amongst us so that we actually become fruitful in joy and peace and being a blessing well beyond us, because we're abiding more deeply in Jesus, the true vine. That's what I think God just might be up to. Some pruning work so that we really do abide in Jesus. And as we abide in Jesus and not all that other stuff, we actually become fruitful and we become alive like never before. Well, would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we acknowledge this morning that, man, there must be times where you've been so frustrated with us as your vineyard, where you have looked for good grapes after all you've done for us in our lives, where you have looked for good grapes and found sour grapes, where we have been wild, just like the world, instead of cultivated and conforming to you. Have mercy upon us, we pray. And thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, to not give up, but to replant. We are especially so grateful that you sent Jesus, your Son, the true vine, and that you've done everything that we could be grafted in, that we could be a branch in the true vine. Help us to abide in Jesus. Help us to abide in that fellowship with you. Help us to love you wholeheartedly as you have loved us and not spared your Son. Help us to do everything that Jesus teaches us to do. Help us to love. Help us to live in such ways that we abide in your fellowship, that we never do anything that disrupts that fellowship with you. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us fruitful. Not just fruitful in terms of having a blessed life ourselves, but fruitful in terms of living with such joy and such love that we are a blessing to others because of abiding in you. We pray that you would do your work in our lives, that you would do your work in the church. And Lord, you know what needs done way better than I do. But we trust that you're at work pruning, that we might be fruitful for your glory and for blessing upon all. Have your way, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.